So tonight we're looking at two of the letters, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and they are both very rich books indeed. Before we just go there, let me just remind you of something I said last Thursday, that you have to be careful when you're reading Paul. And the reason for that is that Paul was writing to a particular situation at a particular time. He wasn't trying to give the answer to all life's problems for everybody at all time and all places. It was a specific answer to a specific place and time. And sometimes it seems that he contradicts himself, but it's not that he's contradicting himself, it's that he's making applications into real life situations. I've often quoted Billy Graham, who was once accused of taking the church back 200 years, and he said, "What a shame, I was trying to take it back 2,000 years." And with all deference to Mr. Graham, the late Dr. Billy Graham, I don't agree with him on this one, because the idea is that if you can get back to the early church, then somehow you've got back to the perfect, tranquil world of New Testament Christianity. Well, when you read the New Testament quite carefully, they were often not particularly a happy bunch. They were trying to thrash out how to follow God and how to be disciples of Jesus and how to allow God into their lives and thrash out this thing called salvation and the gospel and play their part in mission just the same as we do 2,000 years later. And they had their issues, and we see that probably more closely in Corinthians than anywhere else. I was careful a few moments ago to say that 13 letters that we have, he could have written so much more. In fact, there are hints in Corinthians that there were more. It seems that 1 Corinthians is a response to a letter that had been sent to him, right? Because a number of times he says, now about this issue, the issue has been raised already. And so he's responding to it. And then when you come to 2 Corinthians, it appears that there's been further correspondence between the two. Some suggest that you should actually call 2 Corinthians probably 4 Corinthians, because there seems to be other letters in between that we've missed, or we don't have any more. But certainly the ones we have, 1 and 2 Corinthians as we know them, are precious books indeed, with lots of good treasures in there that are worth taking time with. It's also worthwhile just mentioning about Corinth itself. As I said, it's in what we'd call modern-day Greece. And if you ever look at a map of Greece, there's almost two big islands that were separated just by a very thin piece of land, which way back pre-Roman times, even in Roman times, was actually a break in the land. There was no land there. It was a port, and it was a very important port for moving from one sea to the other sea. So very, very important place. And like all ports, you got all sorts of characters there. You got people from all around the world. It was a real melting pot, a real supermarket of all kinds of different cultures, religions, ideas. You had all sorts going on there. A weird and wacky place. And all sorts of wonderful different morals and how people felt they should or should not live their lives. And of course, there was a Jewish community there, as there would have been in most communities in Roman times. And Paul comes there, as he came there normally, to a synagogue when he arrived in town, and helped share the gospel from that point forward. But in Corinth, not only do you have a very mixed, multi-faith, multicultural community, much like many communities in modern-day England, you had a situation where when they became Christians, they didn't become perfect overnight, funnily enough. They didn't suddenly become super Christians. They still had to thrash a lot of stuff out. And sometimes thrashing stuff out meant that they didn't get on very well together. And so the very first chapter of Corinthians shows us that it wasn't a perfect church. And indeed, Paul spends much of that first chapter speaking about unity and the importance of unity in the church at Corinth. It seems that there were different factions, and there's evidence of that there in that first chapter. He says, I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another, so that there may be no divisions among you, and so that you may perfectly be united in mind and thought. And then he says, some people from Chloe's household have said that this is going on, there's quarrels. Some say I follow Paul, another Apollos, another Cephas, another I'm so spiritual I follow Christ. There's all sorts of parties and struggles and different opinions amongst them. And he says, look, let's be united. I appeal to you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ that you all agree with one another and you may perfectly united, there'll be no divisions amongst you. Now, why would Paul say that other than the fact that there's divisions in that church and he wants to pull them together? And it's a beautiful passage where Paul sort of says, at the end of the day, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? No. Were you baptized in the name of Paul? No, you weren't. I'm thankful I didn't baptize anyone, and he thinks some people that he did, but actually Christ isn't divided when we are centered round him. That's one of the things I like about Holy Communion. I heard someone preaching about it recently. They said, you know, I can be really mad at somebody during the rest of the week. I may want to strangle them in other days of the week. But then we come to the Lord's table and it's the great leveller, because we're both there in the need of God's mercy and the need of God's grace. And so we're not called to be uniform, but we are called to be united. So the rest of the letter then is an unpicking and an unpacking of what it means to be united in a whole range of different issues. Nearly every chapter addresses an issue. And one of the ones that has taken the imagination of a lot of people recently is in chapter 11, where it talks about eating the Lord's Supper. And drinking condemnation to yourself. And people have understood that in various ways over the years. But the situation seems to have been that there weren't big congregations and church buildings. That didn't happen until the 3rd or 4th century. Before that, people met in houses. So every time you hear them talking about the church in Corinth, you've got to think of a little smattering of little church house groups all around the place, not just one big building where we all came in together. That's really important to remember, because in 1 Corinthians 11, it seems that there were people who were really important, the nice people and the special people, who got to be inside the house and the rest were outside in the courtyard. And it was usually around social divisions and poverty and wealth and whether you were in the in-group or the out-group. And the church was very divided in that sense. And there was a lot of bitterness and a bit of anger and exclusion going on. People rightly, Paul rightly challenges that in 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 12, which John read for us, is about the Spirit giving gifts, all sorts of different gifts. They're all of the Spirit, but they're all very different. Everybody's unique, everybody's distinct, but they're all gifted by the Spirit. Chapter 13 then goes on to talk about love. It's the one we always hear at weddings. You know, I may have everything else, it may be a resounding gong, but without love, I need that more than anything else. Love's the thing I've got to get right. And then chapter 14 talks particularly about the use of the gift of tongues, speaking in other languages, in the life of the church. Remember, the church is in small groups and houses, not big congregations. I remember back in the early 1980s when I was first a Christian, there used to be all kinds of debates about whether it was okay or not okay to have gifts of tongues in local congregations. It was the early days of the charismatic movement. And what was often missing, I only realised this many years later, we often were trying to apply it to big congregations when actually Paul was speaking into small groups of people meeting together in homes. It was for the small group, not for the large congregation. Chapter 14 speaks into that, but it's done in the whole context. It starts at the beginning of chapter 12. Same Spirit gives all these different gifts, and he lists the gifts. He talks wisdom, knowledge, and he goes right down the list until he comes to tongues and the interpretation of tongues. The issue is really in those three chapters is about tongues and how it's used in the church. But he says, look, there are all these gifts. And yeah, at the end of my list, I'll put tongues in the interpretation of tongues. And then he talks about the body. Everybody is part of the body, body of Christ. And again, in the body, there's different gifts. Some we speak in tongues, right at the bottom of the list again. Chapter 13, most important thing, folks, we've got to love each other and be united. Chapter 14, yeah, the gift of tongues is a gift, but there are other better gifts. And that seems to be the message of those three chapters together. Chapter 15, he gets down to something that's really fundamentally important to him, which is about resurrection. Some people, he says, are saying amongst you that Jesus hasn't been raised from the dead. And he says, that can't be. And he spells that out. It's a long chapter, it's a complicated argument. And it is an argument. I told you that last Thursday that Paul isn't sitting by the fireside talking to the grandchildren. He's at the pulpit thumping it and making an argument and reasoning and making a case. And his argument is quite complicated, but it bears study. It bears taking time to unpack it, because it's a masterful argument to just convince us that Christ is risen from the dead and it's such importance to our faith. So that's just the First Corinthians. Second Corinthians is a much more personal book. We've gone away from a lot of the controversies that were in the first book, First Corinthians. There's been other correspondence in between, and Second Corinthians tends to be a more personal book. There are still issues. I think the overriding question that lies behind that, and I've written this on my little crib sheet for that book, and it's simply this: why should I bother to listen to the minister of the church or the church council? How does authority work in the church? I think that's the basic question behind the book. And Paul answers from a very personal place about his own story and his own journey, and about how he became an apostle of Christ and what that means for him and for others. But there's some powerful treasures throughout that book. Indeed, he talks, doesn't he, about treasures in chapter 4. You know, we have this treasure in clay jars. And talks about how God is living within these very imperfect bodies of ours. And he also talks in chapter 5, that powerful picture, referring to us as ambassadors of Christ, where we offer to the world the message of the one we are representing: be reconciled to God. Powerful passage. And then you go on later on, and we find this in chapter 9 of 2 Corinthians, this wonderful passage about generosity, and where Paul says that wonderful phrase, God loves a cheerful giver. Every treasurer in the circuit wants me to say that nice and loudly. God loves a cheerful giver. What he means by that is a lovely word, because the word in Greek for cheerful, we translate it cheerful, the word in the Greek is hilarion, from which we get our word hilarious. God loves hilarious givers. Woohoo, look what I can give to God today. And so it's a wonderful phrase. And then there's the passage that David read for us from 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul's speaking very personally again about a thorn in his flesh. We don't know what the thorn in the flesh was. There's been all kinds of speculation. Someone dared suggest it might have been a wife, but we don't know, no indication that he was married. Don't look at me like that, Sheila. So some suggested it may have been some physical ailment, like headaches, or because he often talks in that same chapter about the visions that he's had, maybe some sort of hallucinations or mental health issues. Some even have suggested perhaps he was bipolar. We don't know. We really don't know what the thorn in the flesh was. But he prayed over and over again, Lord, deliver me from this. And God's answer is wonderful. God's answer to him is, my grace is sufficient for you. My grace is sufficient for you. And that resonates, doesn't it, with our experience. That so often we've been through experiences where we think, you know, beam me up now, Scotty. Get me out of this. This is not nice. I wish God would do something here. But then we look back in hindsight and God has brought us through. His grace has been sufficient. And we're still here to tell the story. His grace is sufficient. And more than that, that beautiful phrase that follows it, his power is made perfect in our weakness. so I'll boast all the more about my weaknesses, he says. So whereas in culture so often, especially macho culture, we sort of feel that to be a man, we've got to be strong and we've got to not show any weakness whatsoever. Paul goes countercultural here. He says, I'll boast about my weaknesses, because when I'm weak, then his grace is sufficient and then I am strong. That's completely backwards to how the world around us sees. One of the most macho cultures I've ever experienced was down in Texas, where everything's big and all men are big. And I went to a men's breakfast where I was the speaker, and I went into this kitchen under these huge dishes with huge pies in them. And I said, what's the pies? And they said, oh, it's man pie. Really? What's man pie? It's man pie. So they cut me a little bit and I tasted it and I says, that's quiche. He says, not quiche, they're small, this is man pie. And I did think, you idiots. So just in case anyone ever hears this recording over in Texas, my apologies. But seriously, man pie? It's quiche. There's a seriousness to this that we can often feel that vulnerability is the last thing we should show as men. One of my favourite authors, I've quoted her before, Brené Brown, talks about somebody coming to a book signing where she had been speaking and writing about vulnerability. And the person came and she'd been signing books. And this person said, you know, it's easy for you as a woman to speak about this. And I said, what do you mean? And he says, the man said, those two, and he pointed over to his wife and his daughter, they would rather see me die than to fall off my white horse. Now, maybe a cultural thing in America. I don't think it is. I think there is something about men being expected to be brave, solid people. But actually, Paul says, when I'm weak, I'll boast all the more about my weaknesses, because when I'm weak, when I'm vulnerable, when I'm willing to show that vulnerability, then actually, I am strong because his grace is sufficient. So there's much in 1 Corinthians about divisions around ethics in chapter 6 and 7, divisions about social divisions in chapter 11, divisions around how we relate to God in spirituality in chapter 12 and 14, differences in theology. Divisions around theology, about resurrection in chapter 15. It's a book about divisions. So again, back to my friend Dr. Graham. I'm not sure I agree I want to go back 2,000 years. I think we've got enough problems in our own generation as we try to work through how to be Christian, how to be church, how to respond to how the world is now. We were saying this the other day, that Paul didn't have a clue about such things as genetic modification or how to live with social media and internet safety and such issues. Never dreamt of it. And there'll be issues that we face today that the next generation will look back and said, what were they worried about? We'll have sorted it out. They'll build upon it. But in the midst of it, Paul appeals in this very divided church right at the beginning, for the unity. I appeal to you, I urge you, that you be, you agree with one another, so that there be no divisions among you, and so that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. And as I say, you come to 2 Corinthians, and this wonderfully vulnerable book where he tells his own story, shares about his own ministry, establishes the authority of his own ministry, but then having established his authority, is willing to show himself as weak, with his thorn in his flesh and his need to cry out for the grace of God. We cry out for the grace of God tonight as we come in a moment to the table of the Lord. Amen.